Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 45, and we may look again at verse 6. Psalm 45 at verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And it's particularly the first part of the verse that we want to think about with the help of the Holy Spirit. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. And the one addressed here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. This is the Psalm of Christ. It's a messianic psalm. It seems to be connected in some way with the marriage of Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh. To some extent, that seems to be the background, as it were, to the psalm. And this has an appropriateness because the marriage of Christ to his bride resembles in some ways the marriage of Christ to Pharaoh's daughter, to the marriage of Solomon, rather, to Pharaoh's daughter, in that Christ's bride is taken out of a foreign nation. There is an Egyptian background to the people of God. They are not by nature at all suitable to be married to one who is the eternal Son of God. They must be made so. They must be made glorious by him in order to be a fitting and a suitable bride to one who is so great. And so Pharaoh's daughter was not in one way suitable to be married to the king of Israel, but she was made suitable. That seems to be the background to this psalm. And so the here we have in verse 10, we have the address to the people of God, that they hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Come out of Egypt, they've been brought out of Egypt, away from the gods of Egypt, away from the customs of Egypt. They've been brought into something else, a new nation, a new king. And so, verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Well, this, as we say, we think is the background to the psalm, but the verses that we want to think about, or the verse that we want to think about in verse 6, speaks of Christ as a God and a King. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And this is the throne of Christ. The throne of God is something of great importance, touching many different parts of human life and the life of the believer. But we want to think about it particularly here in connection with the Lord's Supper, as we are seeking to prepare ourselves for keeping in remembrance the death of Christ. We want to think about this particular aspect, that he is a king and that he is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the Lord's Supper, among other things, is speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is prefigured here in the marriage of Solomon to the king's daughter, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the eternal union, the everlasting union between Christ and his people. And that when they sit at the Lord's table, that's one of the things that they are to remember. And so this psalm, which speaks of that, we trust will give us light upon the thoughts of the people of God in connection with the Lord's Supper. So what we want to take from this verse is that the Lord's Supper looks to Christ as God and as King. The Lord's Supper looks to Christ as God and as King. It also looks to Christ as man and as priest and probably other things as well too, but it's as God and as King that we want to think about him here. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we want, first of all, to think about Christ as God, and then secondly, to think about him as King, And then thirdly, to think about him as a king forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So these three things, that Christ is God, that Christ is king, and that Christ is king forever. And firstly then, that he is God. He is addressed here as God, thy throne, O God. And in the next verse, we see that he has a God. Thou hast loved righteousness and hatest iniquity, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so verse 6 speaks of Christ as being God, speaks of the Messiah, the one who is to come, the one for whom the people of God had been waiting in all generations since he was first revealed in the Garden of Eden. And that one who was to come is God, we learn in verse 6, and yet has a God and therefore is a creature in verse 7. And this must have been a matter of great perplexity to the people of God in the Old Testament. And it's even a matter, if not of perplexity now, because we know how these things are resolved, but it's still a wonder, it's still a mystery to the to us now, because we know that he is Christ is God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But how this can be, and how that one who was born in Bethlehem and who lived and who died and who was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem and who rose again from the dead and who is now at the right hand of God, how he can be both man and God at the same time is something that passes our comprehension. And if we are perplexed by it when it's revealed to us, how much more it must have been perplexing for the Old Testament saints when they read these things and they didn't have the light of the New Testament. But nevertheless, they believed. They believed that their Redeemer was God, and yet in some way would come into this world as of the seed of Abraham. They were narrowed down to the descendants of Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He must be descended from Abraham. And then in due time the tribe of Judah was picked out. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And to him shall the gathering of the people be. And then in the tribe of Judah, it was the house of David that was chosen. The son of David, Jesus, thou son of David. And it was of the house of David, as we know, that Christ came. He was of the house and the lineage of David. That was why he was born in Bethlehem. That was why the whole world, in a way, had to be moved in order that Christ might be born in Bethlehem. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing, as you know, first when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and we're told the time, and all that in order that Mary and Joseph might go up to Bethlehem, that the Christ child might be born there. So Christ as man, and foretold as man, and yet as God, and a great wonder. But these things are both necessary to us, that he should be God, thy throne, O God, is forever, and also that he should be man and should have a God. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And it is necessary that Christ should be man, that the Saviour, that the Messiah, should be a true man, in order that he might help sinful creatures, sinful men, such as we are, that he might, as it were, come alongside those that were in need, that he might lay hands upon both a daysman who could lay hands upon both. He could lay hands upon God, being equal with God, and lay hands upon man, being equal with man. And it should be a matter of great comfort to us to think of Christ in his humanity, to think of Christ as man. We look into our own hearts, we see our sins, we see it maybe our deadness, we see our folly, our readiness of our hearts to go astray, the fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We see the evil desires there, the evil inclinations that we have continually. We see the pride, all these things. And we need one to help us. And, well, we could go to God, but he is pure and holy, of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. How, as it were, can he come anywhere near us to help us? But we may go to Christ, who we are told is tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. One who has experienced something of the same things as we experience ourselves, in all points, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. One who knows sin in that way as a matter of temptation, one who knows sin in another way as a matter of imputation. He knows what it is to have sin laid upon him. He knows what it is to be under a burden of sin, not his own sin, but the sins of his people. So when he sees sinners under a burden of sin, this is not a strange thing to him. This is not an unknown thing. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Well, he's experienced that upon the cross. He's experienced the separating effect of sin in his own soul, in his own life here in this world. So we find in Christ one who is very suitable to help, a fitting high priest. And yet in another way, Christ is different, because we are told that he is without sin, that tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And you might think, well, this makes Christ unsuitable to help, because though he may be tempted, yet he does not have sin. And this puts a distance between us and him. And indeed it does, because we're told he's separate from sinners, holy and harmless and undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. But in this matter of sin, if we're looking for someone to help us, well, as it is with other diseases, if you're dying of a fatal disease, you don't want a physician to help you who's dying of the same disease himself. That's not going to be any use at all. And if we're wanting someone to help us with regard to sin, we need someone who is not himself wounded with the same deadly injury of sin, and defiled with sin in the way that we are. And so Christ is the man, Christ Jesus, is very suitable in that way, that he is familiar with sin, but he is separate from sinners, and therefore, we may say, is in the very position to help those such as we are. Well, that's the humanity of Christ, that that God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He loved righteousness, he hated iniquity, he proved all that in his life. He didn't turn aside after vanities in the way that the rest of us do, but he followed after holiness perfectly, loved righteousness with all his heart, hated wickedness with all his heart, and therefore God has exalted him in this way, anointed him in this way. But also, he is God. He is man, but he is God. And he's God that he might have that strength that otherwise would be lacking. He's God because he has a mighty work to do. He has the greatest work to do that was ever given to any servant in the whole history of the world. God laid upon his righteous servant a much greater burden than any master, any taskmaster, or any ruler ever laid upon any of his servants. As it were, a more difficult task, a more impossible task in human terms than ever anyone was called to do before. And that is nothing less, as we're told, than the taking away of the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And who is going to be strong enough for this? What man is going to be sufficient? What mighty man? I've exalted one chosen out of the people. I've laid help upon one that is mighty. But we find Christ himself, as it were, experiencing the weakness of humanity. The spirit is willing, he says, but the flesh is weak. The weakness, this feeble instrument that he had taken with which he was to work out salvation. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Mere feeble man. And that was the instrument that Christ was to use. And had he only had his human strength, it wasn't enough for such a weight of sin and for such a mighty work. But he was the God man. He was the servant who was strong enough. My servant whom I uphold. The hand of God was with him. And he was strong enough for this work. So he is God that he might have the strength for the work. And he's God also that he might have, as it were, the preciousness for the work. Because the work is a work of taking away sin. It's a work of clearing sinners before a holy God. And sin, as we know, is something, is an evil beyond our comprehension. It's an evil, and we feel something of that evil. But at the same time, I think if the Spirit is teaching us, we realize that we've hardly begun to comprehend the evils of sin as it appears in the sight of God. Because God's judgment is that sin deserves death and eternal death. And we know that our natural judgment of sin is much less than that. And therefore we are in error on the matter of sin. We're not judging it correctly. But when we see what the Word of God says with regard to sin, we see that it is an infinite evil. It's something that merits everlasting suffering. Their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. That's what it deserves. And then Christ must come and he must take this away. He must put away sin by the offering of himself. And what is going, as it were, what is going to be great enough, what is going to be precious enough to accomplish that? How could the death of a mere man be sufficient for putting away something of such an enormous weight and significance in the sight of God? But the one whom God gave, whom God sent, is not a mere man. He is the Son of God. And this gives his work a completely different significance. It is not the work of a mere man. It is not the crucifying of Christ outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was not only the death of a man, but it was the death of one who was the Son of God. And that invests his death with an infinite importance. Something that is comparable to the weight of sin. And without exactly understanding this, it's a matter of great spiritual importance to us that we should find in Christ that which is sufficient to outweigh our sins. And that's how Christ is presented to us. If any man sin, we are told, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He, the Son of God. So that no matter how great, how scarlet, how crimson your sins are, there is that in Christ which outweighs them, which is of more value in the sight of God than the evil of sin. And therefore, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. And one other thing that we can say in connection with the divinity of Christ, apart from his strength and his preciousness, and that is that it also gives him an ability to rule over his kingdom, which we're told about here. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, when we think of the extent of Christ's kingdom, when we think that God has made him king over all his people and put all things under his feet, and when we think of the burdens of his people, and we think of the complexities of the kingdom, and the spiritual conflict that is going on there between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the subtleties of Satan, and the king needs to be one who is competent to the work. And surely no man, no creature even is sufficient. Who is sufficient to hear the prayers of the people of God? Who is sufficient to defend them? Who is sufficient to come to their aid? To know what to minister to each one of them against Satan? And who is sufficient, as it were, to govern providence, so that all things work together for good to them that love God? But this king here is the eternal God, the Son of God. So it is a matter then of great importance. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of this truth concerning Christ, that he is the eternal God. And it brings before us perhaps another aspect of the divinity of Christ, and that is Christ as the spiritual food for his people. Christ is set before us in the Lord's Supper as the spiritual food, the nourishment for the people of God. My body is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. That's what we're reminded of in the bread and in the wine. And if Christ is to be that to his people, well, that can only be because he is divine. He must be a man, that there may be a body and blood in the first place. The body broken and the blood shed, there's no suffering in the Godhead. That wouldn't be possible. It's impossible. God over all, blessed forever, amen. There could be no bread from heaven if it were not for the humanity of Christ. But although the humanity of Christ is necessary, it's not sufficient, as it were, to feed the people of God. There's got to be more. The needs of his people are very great, and these needs are met in Christ, in the spiritual food that there is in Christ. So the Lord's Supper is speaking to us of Christ as God, and therefore as sufficient for the spiritual hunger, for the spiritual appetite of his people. And one respect in which Christ is sufficient is that he is sufficient for every occasion, for every circumstance that can arise, for every spiritual duty. As Paul says to the Colossians, ye are complete in him. You don't need to go anywhere else. You don't need to borrow from any other quarter, but everything that you need is found in Christ. Go to him. The strength is there, so that my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. No matter how weak, no matter how empty, no matter how great the burden that is laid upon you in providence, God's holy providence, the burdens that came upon Job, and the burdens that came upon the Apostle Paul, and the troubles that may come upon us, it may be wave after wave, if the Lord is dealing with us in that way. Who is sufficient for these things? But then the soul goes to Christ, and there is sufficiency there. And that is only because he is God. This spiritual food before us is the body and the blood of the Son of God. And therefore, it has this effect upon the souls of his people, that they are made strong through that for every duty. So there is an all-sufficiency in Christ for every circumstance. And another aspect of this, his divinity, with regard to food, is that it's inexhaustible. It's not a supply that ever runs out. It goes on from generation to generation. Other generations of saints have fed upon this food, and the supply remains as abundant as ever. It's like the storehouses of Egypt, filled with all the years of plenty. There's a sufficiency there. There's as much as the soul is going to need. And that's a great thing. Human resources run out. We may have strong people to help us, spiritually strong people, it may be to help us, but their strength is limited, their strength is finite, they become exhausted, they don't last forever, but this sufficiency that there is in Christ is never exhausted, never will be. Gives the people of God a confidence that they may go to Christ always, because he is divine, because he is the God that is spoken of here. So it's all sufficient and it's inexhaustible, and it's something that is always available. There's never a time, there's never a place when the people of God are outside the help of Christ, beyond the reach, as it were, of Christ. As he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And this is the most important truth as well for the believer. We're told of Christ that he fills all things. He ascended up on high that he might fill all things. And he's also said to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is this fullness that there is in Christ? He fills heaven and earth. And the effect of that, as far as the believer is concerned, that wherever one is, whatever circumstances, if you're in the bed of sickness, or if you're on the deathbed, or if you're captured by enemies and put in prison, wherever it is, or if you're like Jonah in the belly of the whale, wherever, there is Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, able to supply your needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And this is because the one we're speaking of is the eternal God. You take the wings of the morning, make your bed in hell, wherever it may be, and there is Christ ready to help. The same Christ. The same always, every day, yesterday and today and forever. The same in his power. He's not the God of the hills only, nor the God of the plain, nor, as it were, only the God of Israel. He is the God of Israel, but he's the God that filleth all in all, so that wherever his people are, there he is present to help. So this sufficiency in Christ is always available, and it's also something that is ever new and ever fresh. It's not something that grows old and stale. Spiritual food, food for the soul. Well, we want our food to be fresh. The needs of the soul are arising continually, and they need something suitable. The sacrifices of old didn't last long. The blood congeals, grows cold, and congeals and dries out. But the blood of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is ever fresh. And that's why Paul says in Hebrews, he speaks of this new and living way. It's a new and living. It's fresh. This is the eternal Son of God. He doesn't change. Before Abraham was, I am. The same eternal, unchanging, glorious God. He has the dew of his youth, the freshness. And this too supplies the needs of the people of God. The Christian religion retains its glory. It doesn't become wearisome. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the beauty, the strength, the holiness remains as glorious as ever, as wonderful as ever. And so this food continues to be of infinite delight. This spiritual food, the body and the blood of Christ, my body is meat indeed, and it brings delight to the people of God. To them that believe, he is precious. They delight themselves in him. The feeding upon Christ by faith, the spiritual feeding in the soul, is a delightful thing to them. But this is because the one upon whom they are feeding is the Son of God. There is a glory in him. That's that which brings great pleasure to the soul of the believer. So this is something then that the Lord's Supper is speaking to us of. It's a reminder to us of the divinity of Christ. It's speaking to us of spiritual food, and that food has its qualities, has its excellency, because Christ is divine. This is a practical doctrine. This isn't simply something that is maintained. The divinity of Christ isn't something that is maintained for the purposes of argument with others, as some people seem to attack the divinity of Christ for that purpose, that they may go around the doors arguing with people on the subject. But if we do argue with them in reply, we're talking about something that is practical, something that's of daily importance to the Christian, that the one who for whom he lives and by whom he lives and upon whom he lives, that one is divine. Well, this is the first thing then, that Christ is God. But secondly, we want to think about Christ as King. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. We're told here about his throne and his scepter. And so we see that Christ is a king. And certainly Christ was a king when he was here in this world. He was in anticipation of a kingdom. We're told that he was born king of the Jews. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So he was a king from the very beginning, and he was declaring his kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom in preparation, gone to receive a kingdom and to return. And he lived in that way in expectation of a kingdom, and he, as we know, was put to death as a king with the label that Pilate set up by providence above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, which he wouldn't change to alter anybody. He was directed to that by the overruling providence of God. And so when Christ was crucified, it was in that capacity, as the king. Shall I crucify your king? And that's the thief identified him as that. Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. So it was as a king that Christ lived and died and rose again, and he's now at the right hand of God, which is a place of royal authority. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he is a king, and with a king, it's a question how he comes into that kingdom. And the two obvious ways of coming into a kingdom are by inheritance and by conquest. And the people of God are inheriting a kingdom. As I said to them at the last day, come, come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that's the easy way of receiving a kingdom you inherited. Someone else has set up the kingdom and you receive it by inheritance. And that's how it is with the people of God, that they are taken away to blessedness, and there they enter into this kingdom that another has obtained for them. And Christ too, well, we're told about his inheritance. He's received a more excellent inheritance, we're told, than the angels. But although there is that side to the things that God has given to him, that they are his by right, yet at the same time they are his also by conquest. These are things that, while they belong to him, he's put to the work of conquering them, that he finds them in the first instance in the hand of an enemy, and that enemy has got to be dispossessed, that the kingdom is his. The kingdom, the nations of the world appertain to him. But when he came into this world, they were in the possession of another one, the kingdom of darkness. And so Christ has come to his kingdom by conquest. He's obtained this kingdom. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. The children of Israel had to get their land by conquest. When Jacob was blessing the 12 tribes of Israel, he speaks about that land which he'd taken with his sword and his bow out of the hands of the Amorite. He gave a double portion of it to Jacob, I think. That it was, he had obtained it with his sword and his bow. And here we read about the sword and the bow of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we got his sword. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. The sword of Christ, the sword of a king. The sword may be the sword of justice. He beareth not the sword in vain, but it's also the sword here of conquest. The sword of one going forth conquering and to conquer. A sharp two-edged sword proceedeth out of his mouth. That's the Christ conquering the nations. And so this sword here is that sword with which he smote the kingdom of Satan a fearful blow. Perhaps that's partly referred to in verse 4. It says, in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. What are these terrible things? Well, we think that the destruction of the kingdom of darkness at least is one of those terrible things, a terrible work of destruction. That great victory that Christ won upon the cross. And then we read about his arrows in verse 5. That's the having established or secured the kingdom to himself with his sword. Then he takes possession of it, goes in and possesses the land by spoiling the kingdom. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall down under thee. And that, as you know, is understood of the gospel. These sharp gospel arrows that brought home by the Holy Spirit to the heart, bringing a conviction, bringing the pain of conviction, the arrow wounding, and then the balm of the gospel bringing healing. Well, Christ possesses this kingdom, we say, by a victory. And it's an advancing kingdom. He's going forth conquering and to conquer. His kingdom is extending. Of the increase and government of his peace, there shall be no end to order it and to establish it. It's an increasing kingdom. The little stone that is made without hands becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. So there's a victory here. This king has come into his kingdom by a victory. And this too is something that is remembered at the Lord's Supper. The way in which Christ has come into this kingdom. It's the table of a great king. And how does he come to this glorious kingdom? Well, he comes to it by his victory, which was won especially upon the cross, especially in his death. That's how Christ won his victory. That's how he came into his kingdom, by that great victory that he won upon the cross. And other victories, other people come into their kingdoms in other ways, by conquest, as we say. There's the outward, the human conquest. The prophecy of Isaiah says that every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and with garments rolled in blood. That's the nature of conquest. Alexander and these others, the Chaldeans, the Medes, but it was with garments, with a confused noise and with garments rolled in blood. That's how they came into their empires and kingdoms. But this, we're told, should be with burning and with fuel of fire. It's different. Every other kingdom is established by bloodshed, but Christ by burning and by fuel of fire. A different sort of destruction through his death. Through his death he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil, a work there represented as a burning, a destruction. Destruction of darkness, the burning up of the kingdom of darkness, the taking away of the strength of the kingdom of darkness, the taking away of sin, which is the strength of that kingdom. The great strength of Satan, the hold that Satan has on the had on the people of God in their unconverted state was through sin, that they were under sin, they were held under chains of sin, and that therefore he was able to hold them down. But Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the Lord's Supper remembers this great victory that he has won. It keeps in remembrance his death. His way, God's way of winning the victory. A very different way, a different glory. The glory of humiliation. The glory of lowliness. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And that's the rule of the kingdom, that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, but he that exalteth himself shall be abased. And so this is kept in remembrance, this victory, how Christ has won the victory. That his right hand and his holy arm, he won the victory. Of the people there was none with him. He's portrayed there in Isaiah 63, we would understand as a returning of his resurrection, when he came out of the grave and when he was greeting his disciples, all power and all hail, he says to them, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And there in Isaiah, is coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, travelling in the greatness of his strength. And he stained all his raiment, and of the people there was none with him. He trod the winepress alone. That lowliness, that humiliation, that suffering, that enduring the wrath of God against sin, the sword of divine justice, the chastisement of the peace of his people upon him. And he passed all that now and coming in victory, in the greatness of his strength. Well, that is something very much to be kept in remembrance, a night much to be remembered unto the Lord. And so the Lord's Supper is saying to us, as Paul, that as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You're keeping that in remembrance. And as you know, this victory that Christ has won is not only, it's a past victory, it's one victory that he has won forever, but it's now something that has, as it were, to be applied and enforced. It gives Christ a right to take possession. And he does that, and he comes to men's souls, and he takes possession of them. And he turns out that strong man armed, and he spoils him of his goods. He is dismissed, and the Spirit of Christ enters into the soul. Christ himself sits upon the throne of the conscience. He is thy Lord, he is thy King, He is their God. And the people of God are not only remembering this victory that Christ has won, and it's a victory as far as their own souls are concerned, because they themselves have been brought into that kingdom in a day of his power, but it's an ongoing matter, because they're needing continual applications of the blood of Christ to their souls. And they're going again and again to that cross, to that fountain which is open for sin and for uncleanness, to be cleansed, to be renewed, to be enabled to continue to live the Christian life. So this victory that Christ has won as King is a matter of continual and daily importance to them. So the fact that Christ is a King, and that he as King has won a great victory, is something that is to be remembered at the Lord's table. But the third thing that we want to think about is that Christ is King forever. He is God and he is King, but he is King forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's an eternal kingdom. It's quite different then from human kingdoms. Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. And one way it differs from human kingdoms is that it outlasts them all. No human kingdom is of much duration, that even the dynasties that people set up, the kings themselves don't last long, and even their dynasties don't last that long generally, and it may be that even the very nation goes out of existence. We still have Egyptians, and we still have Greeks, and we still believe have Assyrians, but I don't know that there are Babylonians or Romans anymore. The very nation or race or whatever has ceased to exist. That kingdom has completely disappeared, and therefore the rights that it bestowed, the privileges, the advantage of belonging to that mighty kingdom are gone. It was an advantage to the Apostle Paul, to Saul of Tarsus, that he was a Roman citizen. It was something that he used on several occasions, that it gave him privileges, which he made use of for the furtherance of the gospel. But if he were still alive here in this world now, then being a Roman citizen, or having been a Roman citizen, would be of no advantage at all, because the strength of that kingdom is completely gone. And it's not something that can be claimed or used anymore. And it may be an advantage to us in some respects to have a British passport. But who knows what the future or the strength of our own nation may be. It may become a very small thing indeed to have such a passport. But here we have a kingdom that is forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so this is something that is not going to lose its power. And being a subject of this king, being a citizen of his kingdom, is something that is of great advantage to the people of God. And it's of great advantage to them in this life, that he is their king and they belong to his kingdom. And while it may put them to many troubles in this world, because the kingdom of God is like a speckled bird and the nations round about are against it, and that puts them to trouble, but at the same time their king is with them, and he is living, and he is taking care of them and watching over them and providing for them. And they have, for instance, one blessing which those not in the kingdom lack, and that is that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. That's one token, as it were, of privilege of being in the kingdom, is that everything works together for your good. But if you're not in the kingdom, there's no such promise. To them that are the called according to his purpose, those that are outside the kingdom, it may be that things are working to their destruction. It wasn't working together for good to Haman when he set up the gallows on which he hoped to hang Mordecai. It was working together for Mordecai's good, as one who was the called according to God's purpose. But Haman, it was working to his destruction. So that's a fearful thing. Events may be working to your destruction. But for the people of God, they are working together for their good. So it's a blessing even in this life to be a member of this kingdom. But not only in this life, but in the life which is to come. How much more? Well, it's an exceedingly great advantage then that they belong to this kingdom which is still existing in its strength when the other people are pleading things that have now gone out of existence, or they've gone out of the bounds of their power. See, once you die, you can no longer claim any privileges that you have had in this world. It's all past now. Your race and your wealth and all these things, gifts, talents, you've left them all behind. That's nothing esteemed now. That the honor of this world is not esteemed by the ruler of the world to come. But the people of God, they have something that is precious. I am a member of this kingdom. And the children of the Ephraimites were crossing the Jordan, if I remember, and the children of Gilead were taking the passes of Jordan beforehand, and they were asking them, Shibboleth, and the Ephraimites couldn't say it. They said Sibboleth. They couldn't frame to say it aright. And death is of the same sort. That there's a river to be crossed. There's a test there. Which kingdom do you belong to? Are you of the kingdom of light or of the kingdom of darkness? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ or not? And the people of God have that which they need. They have the seal of the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise against the day of redemption. Yes, I'm a member of that kingdom. I'm a child of light, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, they have an honorable entrance into that kingdom. An abundant entrance is ministered unto them. The angels take them away, but the others are turned aside to the place of woe. So it's a great thing to belong to this kingdom that lasts forever. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder of this point too, because we're told of it that you do show the Lord's death till he come. It's speaking to us not only of the present benefits that the Christian has, the spiritual food and the spiritual care of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's speaking of the future and the eternal benefits. Christ will come again. He will gather his people to himself. He will come for them. He will not be without them. That where I am, there they may be also, that they may behold my glory. And that's a reminder. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that Christ is going to return. The people of God believe that Christ will return. The world does not believe that. It's a matter of scorn to them, but it's a matter of faith and hope and joy to the people of God. He's a king forever. He's a king at this moment, and he will be a king to all eternity. Well, is Christ your king? We're all invited to bow the knee to him while we're here on mercy's ground. We're commanded to do so. We are invited to do so. Have you bowed the knee in faith, in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in rebellion? We will not have this man to reign over us, or are you subject to him? And if you are subject to Christ, and if Christ is spreading a table on the morrow in this place, at his table, then you should be present. You should be there. You should acknowledge your king. And it's a duty that he lays upon his people to acknowledge him, and a privilege and an honor and a blessing for them, a good thing for their soul to sit at the table of the king. And if you are hoping to sit at the table of the king, well, your king is a great king. He is God, nothing less than God. Thy throne, O God, is forever. And therefore you have to prepare your heart. It's a solemn matter to sit at the table of the one who is the Son of God, a glorious table. It's a foretaste. It's a picture of that marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a great thing for sinful creatures here with a law of sin in their members to be sitting at the table of one so great and so holy. And therefore seek to prepare your heart. Let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to think about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we say with the psalmist that my heart is inditing a good matter. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. May we be seeing his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grant that the joy of the Lord might be our strength. Help us to prepare for a communion Sabbath. Be pleased to make thine arrows sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby they fall down under thee. Be pleased to bless thy gospel, to advance thy kingdom above sea and above land, to draw thy sword and to smite thine enemies once again, to bring down that kingdom of darkness. Make this our heart's desire, we pray thee, and pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.